We're studying the book of Numbers, so let's go to chapter 20. Really, the book, remember, comes in three parts, and the first part has to do with the generation that came out of Egypt under the delivery of God. They march up in the first dozen or so chapters to the edge of the promised land, and God says, go in and take it, it's yours. And they refuse to believe the promise of God, and God, in anger and wrath, says, well, you will die in the wilderness. And there we have Numbers 15 through 20, and we're just at the end of that section, and now God is going to say, I'm going to give you the land, you're going to come back to Kadesh again, and this time you'll go in and you will take the land. And we're now down to chapter 20, whereby the leader, Moses, is going to commit the sin that will keep him out of the promised land. And so we outlined last time the sin of Moses. First of all, the problem, the people come to the edge of the land and they said there's no water to drink. And they begin to complain about it. God appears to Moses and says, Moses, I give you a command. And the command is found in chapter 20 and in verse 8, where he is told to speak to the rock. And again, we noticed, keep that verb in mind. Moses is told to speak to the rock. Then, following that, you have the disobedience of Moses in regard to, first of all, the people. Verse 10, he says, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock for you? And again, the problem here is not that the people were not rebels, but God said nothing about speaking to the people. God says, you speak to the rock, not the people. Then, finally, in the 11th verse, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice. And struck the rock, contrast the verb in verse 8 that says, speak to the rock. God said speak, Moses struck. So he did the wrong thing, the uncommanded thing toward the people, and he did the disobedient thing toward the rock. That is going to be followed by the discipline, and that's where we stopped last time. And the discipline is in verses 12 and 13. Reading. But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of bitterness, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, several things about this discipline. We tend to make a false dichotomy. We tend to make a dichotomy between faith and obedience. And we tend to think that it is possible to believe the Lord and not obey the Lord. And that is not true. And this verse is a good proof of it, that if there is disobedience to the Lord, it is because we did not believe him in the first place. And notice we've got that coming down in this particular verse. The Lord said to Moses, now what had Moses and Aaron done? Moses had struck the rock twice. That was the disobedience. Now what is behind what he did? Well, verse 12 says what is behind what he did. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you struck the rock twice. Now that was the act. Behind the act was something else. Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of Israel. So let's put down a little principle. Failure to do as commanded. That's the action part. That's the activity part. Failure to do as commanded is evidence of failure to believe God's word. Failure to do as commanded is evidence of failure to believe. And what Moses did in terms of an act, God went back and said behind that act was the wrong mental attitude. The reason you did what you did is because you thought the way you thought. The reason you hit the rock twice is because in your mentality you were not believing me. So very, very important to note that behind all disobedience is failure to believe the Lord. And therefore, if we find ourselves disobeying, go right back. It is because we are also disobedient. Second is the principle of how serious it is, or the seriousness of trifling with God's Word. Moses simply did not take the command to speak seriously. He trifled with it. He took it in a light sort of way. Whenever we are disbelieving the Lord, where are our eyes? Whenever we disbelieve the Lord, our eyes are always on ourselves. Look down here at verse 10. Do you see any evidence where Moses is looking at this point? Read verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall what? We bring forth water for you out of this rock." So notice that because Moses is not believing, in fact, in the measure that we disbelieve the Lord, we focus on ourselves. That's inevitable, over and over again. In the measure that we disbelieve the Lord, we are focusing on ourselves. And here is exactly what Moses is doing in this particular context. Now, you might say, well, why the great punishment down in verse 12? Is it really proportionate to what happened? And keep that question in your mind, because it is severe. He just hit the rock instead of speaking to it, and God says, you'll never see the promised land. And you'll have to admit, that is a severe punishment. That's a severe discipline. Why? I don't want to answer that right now, but just keep it in your mind. Why such a severe response to a thing like that? And we'll come back and answer the question later. All right, the next thing we want to notice, that in this incident, Moses got disciplined vicariously. Let's just put down vicarious discipline. By vicarious discipline, I mean this, that Moses was disciplined for what the people he led did. Now, how do we know it was vicarious? There are several passages, and they are all in Deuteronomy. Chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1. Very clear that he is going to get disciplined vicariously. In other words, the leader was disciplined as responsible for the people. Chapter 1, 37. And notice in verse 37, you have the principle of the Lord's anger on Moses because of the people. And it's extremely clear in this verse, verse 37 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. "The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there." And that obviously is a reference to this passage when God says, Moses, not even you are going to enter the promised land. Vicarious discipline on his part. Chapter 3, verse 37, same book. That can't be right, can it? 26? Okay, I'm glad some of you prepared better than I did. 3:26. "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said, enough, speak to me no more of this matter." And then finally in chapter 4, verse 21. And this is clear yet evidence to tie it right back to the passage we're looking at. "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So those verses give us a means of interpreting that particular section that we're looking at. The next lesson to learn off of the discipline of Moses is simply this. This provides a very sobering example of the cost of wrong reactions. Wrong reactions can be extremely costly. Now, we can react to two kinds of things. It's possible to react to something that someone has done for us that's good. You can react that way. We often do, even to an extreme. You pay a toll at a bridge and you say, "Thank you," which is a strange reaction. "I appreciate your taking my money." But nonetheless, we can react to good things that are done for us. We can also react to evil things that are done. Someone just walks up to you and they just plain bust you in the mouth. You have a marvelous opportunity for a reaction. And we're always doing it. And what we're going to find out here is here are these rebellious people. They are not believing the Lord. They are doing the wrong thing. And Moses is going to react. And he's going to react the wrong way. Now, how do we know his reactions were wrong? We know that from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 comments on his response and says it was a wrong reaction. Psalm 106 and verse 32. Remember, this incident is called Meribah, bitterness, complaint. And it says, they, the people of Israel, also provoked him, the Lord, to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. Rebellion against God. But what did Moses do? Moses spoke rashly with his lips. And so notice we have the cost of wrong reactions, Psalm 106 and verses 32 and 33. It is possible to react in the wrong way and react in a sinful way. Now, finally, and this is the question we raised earlier, why the severe punishment? After all of these years of obedience, why the severity that is seen in this context? Why should Moses be denied entry into the promised land just because he struck the rock twice? For our answer, 1 Corinthians 10. And the answer is simply this. It was so severe because of who the rock was, because of the nature of the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 speaks about their travels through the wilderness. It tells about the things that happened to them. It tells how they ate of the same spiritual food. And if you look down at verse 4, you can then see why striking the rock twice was so serious. It says they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Moses hit God. And that is the seriousness of it, therefore, in this context, is even though the rock was symbolical of Christ, God is simply saying, in regard to my son, you will do the right thing. And if I say speak, it is speak. And when you strike, it is serious. You must react to the son, and you must react to him in the proper way. All right, back to our Numbers passage. And we're now down to verse 14, following this incident. And basically in 14 down through verse 21, pretty good size section of verses, you basically have, they're coming up to the edge of the land of Canaan, and they say, King of Edom, would you let us pass through your land? And they make a reasonable request. They say, we will not get off the highway. We will not walk through your fields. If we drink any water, we will pay for it. We simply want passage through the land. And you have that in verses 14, 15, down through verse 21. Now, why do you think that's there? What is the point of simply saying they went to the king of Edom, asking courteously for passage through the land? He said, thumbs down, and so they turned and went a different way. Why is that in the Word of God? I think there are two reasons why this is included. Number one, it is to show the just, fair nature of Israel. Notice verse 19. The sons of Israel said to him, that's the king of Edom, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay thee its price. Now that is being extremely fair, is it not? As a matter of fact, we don't sell water. You don't go to a filling station and say, may I buy a quarter's worth of water? It's free. But they're bending over backwards to say, if we drink water, we'll pay the price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. Simple, courteous request. And I think the lesson is being taught is the justice and the righteousness of God's people. They must be fair, and it must be proved. In response to that, the king of Edom, verse 20, says he came out with a heavy force and with a strong hand. And verse 21, Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And I think there's a bigger lesson yet in why these verses are included, and I would put it very simply in this way. God is saying, you will take the land due to my promise, not due to a contract with Edom. You will get into the land through my power, not human negotiation. And we're going to find that in the following context. The next thing recorded comes down in verses 22 through 29, and that's the death of Aaron. And let me just make a couple of observations off of this. Number one, how death is described. Death is described as being gathered to his people. Notice verse 24. It says, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. What that means is he's going to die. Why does he describe death as being gathered to his people? Verse 26. They strip Aaron of his garments, put them on his son Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people. And the answer to that is very simple. For a believer, death involves two things. Number one, being in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:7, is to be present for the Lord, with the Lord. That's a description for the believer of what death is. If I depart my body tonight, that's because I want to have lunch today, so I didn't say today or now. I have to eat lunch first. I can't do that. So if I should die today, what has happened? I have departed the body, and where am I? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the second aspect of death is at death, and especially when the Lord returns, there will be a second aspect, not only fellowship with Him, but fellowship with lots of fellow believers that have already died. Keep your finger here, but let's see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's one of the great assurances. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 are important for several reasons. In the first place, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is the only divinely commanded funeral sermon. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice verse 18. When a believer dies, what passage are we to go to? Very clear. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the first thing that is important about this passage is that this is the means whereby a believer finds comfort upon the death of a fellow believer. The second thing that is important about these verses is it gives the only two absolutely honest words that you can say upon the death of an unbeliever. And that is found in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest. The rest, of course, would be the unbeliever. As do the rest who have, two words, no hope. And that is sobering, because if you happen to be sitting here this morning and you have never put your faith completely in Jesus Christ for salvation, in all honesty, if you die today, only two words can apply to you. There is no hope. And I can think of nothing sadder than to be in a condition whereby if you die in the next day, week, month, year, 10 years, that as you pass out of this life, you have to write the words, no hope, over you. And you don't have to go that way. You can come to believe the gospel that Christ took all of our sins, Isaiah 53:6, and lay them on Him. And when you come to trust that, you pass from death to life. And if you have not done so, then we'd invite you right now. Don't wait till the end of the service. Don't wait for something like an invitation. You could die before the invitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ yesterday. Okay? Back now to Numbers. Oh, no, I'm sorry. No. Wait, look back. Okay. Didn't finish what I went here for. 1 Thessalonians 4. I get preaching and get all carried away and forget what I was even doing. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4. He's talking about the problem that some of your fellow believers, some of their relatives, some of their friends have died, and they're wondering what the future involves. And notice in verse 17, he talks about how that the Lord will return. Well, let's go to 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Humorous comment often made on that. They need to rise before the living believers because they have 6 feet farther to go. Okay. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, see the two classes? Dead believers, living believers. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with who? Them. Two aspects to this. One is upon death, we're with the Lord. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it's with Him, with them. And so let's put down what is death for the believer. The death for the believer involves two things. With Him and with them. With Him, with them. And it adds, we will be with Him and with them. And then it adds the words, forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't death horrible? Not for the believer. For the believer, the life of Jesus Christ turns death into nothing more than a victory. So that someone like Paul can come along to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is painful. To die is gain. And this shows the enormous victory that is brought about by the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, and He imparts His life to us, and if we're in union with Him, we are victors. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where's your victory? You tell me. And the answer, obviously, is that there's no victory there because the Lord has transformed it. So, going back to Numbers now, 20. Really, this time. Numbers 20, really. So, the expression then on the part of the death of Aaron is he's going to be gathered to his people. He's looking at the part that says involvement with others. Now, the second thing to observe out of this particular passage, and let me read it, then we'll see it, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. And the simple principle there involves two things. And the first one is this. There is a time to die. And God is simply saying, Moses, it is now time for Aaron to die. Number one, there's a time to die. Number two, who designates that time? God designates that time because the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying it is time for Aaron to be gathered to his people. The Lord determines that there's a time to die, and He determines when that time is. Now, can we have any hint about, how does God determine that time? Is it arbitrarily? Is God saying our quota today is 200 and tomorrow we'll take 100? Is it arbitrary? No. Verses 25 and 26 show when it is time to die. He says, take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. What is God saying? Aaron has finished his job on earth. It's time to die. So what determines our death? Our death is determined in God's eyes when we finish the job that God has us to do. And it's, you don't see any flurry or any frustration here, do you? Very deliberate. He's got on the high priest garments, and I'm ready now for a new high priest. Take the garments off of Aaron, put them on Eleazar. It's time for him to die. And so you notice in the entire context, death was accepted as part of God's plan. How hard does Aaron fight it? You know, I would have fought that. I say, Moses, you're taking me up on this mountain to do what? You've got to catch me first. No, there's a sensible, sane acceptance. He didn't have to tear the garments off of Aaron. Aaron knew it's God's time. This is God's place. My ministry is over. It's time to die. And he did it in a very, very, very graceful way. And that ought to help us in our thinking today when we live in an age when technology can do what? It can just extend your life and extend your life and extend your life and extend your life. What shall we say for the Old Testament, which simply recognizes, hey, I've lived my life, I've done my ministry, I've accomplished the will of God, it is now time to die. And he accepts it in full graciousness. All right, now we're ready for the next part of the book of Numbers. And in this next part of the book of Numbers, the key, I think, would revolve around the word new, because everything is going to be new. And let me give you a little summary outline. First of all, there is going to be a new journeying. They have been described so far as wandering in the wilderness, and the new journey is chapters 21 through chapter 25. For that new journeying, there is going to be a new numbering or a new census. And the numbering is in chapters 26 and 27. Then, as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan, there needs to be a brand new instructing. And the instructing is going to take chapters 28 through chapters 36. So just kind of flying over the entire last half of the book of Numbers, this is what we're going to be looking about. What happened as they journeyed toward the land? How and why did God renumber and take a new census? And what are some of the basic instructions that they need before they enter into the land? But before we get to that, let's look at the first leg of the journey, which is in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. 21, 1 through 3. We'll simply call this the first leg of the new journey. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people to my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Now I want you to notice and focus on two things. First thing is the first part of verse 3. The first part of verse 3 focuses on a brand new response of God to Israel. It says the Lord heard the voice of Israel. And believe me, it's been a long time since the Lord had responded in that particular way. During the years of wilderness wandering, 40 years, they didn't have any response like that. Put your finger here and look at Deuteronomy 1 to see that. Deuteronomy 1. Brand new response on the part of God to Israel. Something happens now that hadn't been happening for a long time. Chapter 1, verse 44. It says, and the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Sir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. And that's the beginning of the wandering period. Now we've got a new response when in chapter 21, verse 3, it says the Lord heard the voice of Israel. And so that's simply saying this. When in rebellion against the word of God and the will of God, prayer has no power. There was no response because of the rebellion. Now, going back to chapter 21, I want you to notice one other thing. And it would probably be the last thing you might think was significant. And that is the geography. Notice the last sentence in verse 3. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. And you could easily say, let's skip that. Who cares? There is no significance to it. Well, there is significance to it because if again you'll hold your finger here, there is a significant passage that talks about the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. It is found in chapter 14 of Numbers. Chapter 14 is the beginning of the wilderness wandering, and I want you to notice the last thing that happened to them. Chapter 14 and verse 45. Now, if you would, let's compare two passages here, so try to hold the one in Numbers 14 open and also compare it with the one in Numbers chapter 21. And notice this all revolves about this place called Hormah. Verse 45, it says, then, of chapter 14, the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. And that starts the wilderness wandering. Now, keep that open and go over to your Numbers 21. And we'll want to ask, what is the difference between the two passages? Verse 3 of chapter 21, the Lord heard the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Question, what is the difference between the utter defeat of chapter 14 and the total victory of chapter 21? What is the difference between the two? Well, I think the answer is found by looking at Numbers 14, verses 42 and 43. Verse 42, God says, do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. And what is the last words of verse 43? The last sentence of verse 43 says, and the Lord will not be with you. Yet you go back to Numbers 21, and this time at Hormah in verse 3, it says, the Lord heard the voice of Israel. So the lesson is obvious. When the Lord is with you, you can't be beat. When the Lord is against you and not present with you, you can't win. And so the difference was the relationship of Israel to the Lord. Notice the explanation was not these people at Hormah were much better equipped for battle in chapter 14 than they were in chapter 21. The enemy didn't make the difference. The enemy never makes the difference. You make the difference. I make the difference. And the difference is relationship to the Lord. And no one can ever touch that. No one can ever bother. That's always your choice. That's always my choice. And therefore, it's so easy to say the enemy's big and the outside forces, the external problem is big, and I'm going to get beat. There is no outside problem that can beat the believer. The believer always beats himself. And he always beats himself because in a given pressure situation, he doesn't go vertical, he goes horizontal. And that's the natural human thing to do, isn't it? When I got a problem, I go horizontal and I say, I got to meet the problem. And that's not the beginning point. And it doesn't mean we don't deal with problems. And it doesn't mean that dealing with a thing on a horizontal level is not important. It just means the choice of victory is all up to you. And it's all based on the fact that in chapter 14, Israel wasn't right in relationship to the Lord, and she got licked. In chapter 21, she's in right relationship to the Lord. The Lord is responding to Israel and Israel to the Lord, and she wins the victory, and she wins the victory in an easy manner because she had the right vertical relationship or the right relationship to the Lord. Our success is totally dependent on our relationship to the Lord, and nobody can deal with that like you and like me. Now, we don't have time to get started into it, but our caption for tonight, and it will be a very, very rich section, will be this incident about the brazen serpent. Some of the very richest lessons about relationship to the Lord and about salvation are going to be on this raised serpent in the wilderness that provided healing for the people, and it will be the very illustration that the Lord in His own ministry will grasp in John chapter 3 and say, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that he that believes on Him may have eternal life. We'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word and Your truth. May we grasp the very simple lesson that victory always is dependent on our relationship to You. And that is not the enemy, it is not the external, it is not the outside. It is our relationship to You that makes us invincible. And when that relationship is hindered, we are defeated. When that relationship is fostered and when it grows, we have victory. And we pray that through the continued study and absorption of Your Word, we might have our lives brought more in alignment to Your will so that we may experience in this life victory. We pray for each believer here today. We realize that for every one of us, there is a time when our ministry would come to an end and when You would bring us to Yourself. And therefore, we pray for each believer here that we will continue walking with You until that day, in Christ's name.